Turn with me in your Bibles to John 13. John chapter 13 this evening. That's where we'll be in the Word of God together. We'll look at a few other passages as well. I have to admit, I'm very excited to preach this evening because this is my first week preaching out of my new large print Bible. Okay? I will not get bifocals, okay? There's something about it. But the large print, I'm actually going to be able to see without going like this, so I'm excited this evening. Thank you for allowing me to use this here. It's going to be great. We're in the middle of our series, this Encountering Christ series. Pastor Ryan will pick up with this theme next week as he begins preaching in the month of October. But we've talked about already how when we come to encounter Christ in our life, that he offers us an exchange, a great exchange, an exchange for building our kingdom with building his kingdom. The exchange of worrying about amassing our name, our power, our prestige, our wealth, and Christ invites us to himself, says, take upon me my yoke, which is easy compared to the yoke of this world and our own personal goals that we set up. It's a great exchange when we come into encounter with Jesus like this. Give up your kingdom building and bear witness to mine. We talked about that in the life of the rich young ruler. Then a few weeks ago as well, we talked about the claims of Christ, that when we encounter Christ, there are great claims that he makes, that I am the light of the world, that I am, that I am the bread of life, all these great claims that Christ has. And we said that if we believe the claims of Christ, then they take claim of and take hold of our life. It means humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to his way and not our way. The claims of Christ take claim and take hold of our life. And this evening, we're talking or beginning to talk about the character of Christ. This evening, actually, we're just going to talk about one aspect of the character of Christ. We're going to talk about Christ's humility, Christ's service. And here's the big idea for the evening. You ready? With service comes great freedom. When we encounter Christ and he invites us into a life of service on behalf of the other, what Christ is inviting us to are not shackles, but freedom. Freedom that we get to experience. Now, this is often the opposite of how we often view service. We often will see service or work like this as something that we have to do begrudgingly or something that's a weakness, that if you're a servant, that's not exactly a title that you want to have on your business card, right? I think of this with my two young boys, 4 and 6 years old, and we've just started with my younger one to introduce him to the idea of chores. Do you guys remember that, what that's like? Okay. And it's great because they're still at this young age where, you know, we could pay them in nickels and pennies and it's okay. Okay, it's not going to last much longer. Okay, and there are certain chores they love to do. Feed the fish. They fight and claw over feeding the fish. The fish names are Michael, Lucy, short for Luciano, Isaiah and Stephen, the first and middle name of my middle child. And then Speedy and Pointy. I don't know. I don't know where the last two came, right? But each morning and each evening, they have the opportunity to feed the fish. They love it. They fight. They claw over it. And so we had to come to the point where we said, all right, Anthony, you're in the morning. Isaiah, you're in the evening. So I started to think, you know, maybe this chore thing is going good. Maybe I'm really starting to develop in their heart this act of service, sacrifice like this. And so we started to then ask the other one to help the other one to clean their room. How do you think that went? Not very well, right? I'm whining. You know what this is like. Oftentimes when we think about having to serve sacrificially in those things that are not that fun, we do so begrudgingly, or it's something we try to avoid, or it's something that we see as weak. I asked my little son recently, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? He wants to be the boss. Don't we all want to be the boss like that? To be in charge? But the beauty of when we encounter Christ, and he invites us into a life of service, he does not invite us to a life of imprisonment and shackles as we serve. He does not invite us to a life of weariness and weakness. He invites us to a life of freedom. That when you and I serve as Christ served us, he really gives us more than we would ever be able to recognize on our own. So this evening, it's an invitation to let the shackles off. It's an invitation, once again, to come to Christ and see the wonderful beauty that he offers us when we serve him. So in John chapter 13, that's where we're going to look this evening. We're going to start off by talking about, in general, some of the theology of John, or the way that the Gospel of John is written, and the way that the author crafts his theology in order to share his message. The book of John is unique in this way, and we're going to have to understand a couple of these concepts as we go to the text, okay? After we do that, I want to look with you at this custom of foot washing. And if you've read already ahead, and I see some of you have, you know we're going to that famous scene in John's Gospel where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Okay, we're going to talk about that custom. And then after that, we're going to look at just two movements in this story. Two movements in the story. And the way in which Jesus invites us to freedom when we encounter Christ for a life of service. Okay, so look with me here, John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you knew these things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Whew. One of these powerful stories in the life of Jesus. So here we are in John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is unique to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. There's much similarity. In fact, when you look at the words in the original language of Greek, there are sections that are exactly word for word. It shows that, at least in the early writing of these Gospels, that they depended on the written witness of each other and borrowed from each other in some way. Many believe Mark was the first that was written. Others believe Matthew was the first that was written. And in the Synoptic Gospels, you see this explanation of Jesus that is really from the ground up. They're trying to understand who this Christ is and put him in context with who he is within his Jewish settings around him. And there is a lot of overlap. But then when you come to John's Gospel, which is written roughly 30 years after the other ones, you see that John has a different perspective of Jesus. It's kind of like if you've ever been to an event and someone has one perspective on what happened and you talk to someone else who was there and they have a different angle that adds light to what occurred and helps you and gives depth to what occurred. This is what happens with John's gospel. And John kind of has this top-down view, where he sees it after many more years of contemplation about who this Christ was. And John is very theological in how he shares the truth about the life of Jesus. And so John's book is sectioned off into two big pieces. The first 12 chapters are called the Book of Signs. It's when Jesus is in his public ministry. And many of these signs have double meanings that are brought out. Jesus shares that he is the light of the world, and then he goes and heals a blind man, showing that this light is a practical way as well in which he brings illumination to individuals and men and women around him. And these early discourses in John's gospel in those first 12 chapters rely a lot on the Jewish institutions and festivals of the day. And he brings highlights about the life of Jesus in his public ministry. And then from chapter 13 through chapter 17, chapter 13 really through the end of the book, it's called the Book of Glory, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. And here we see Jesus' ministry become more of a private endeavor. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is with his disciples in his last moments with them on this earth. And he gives them his final words, his final encouragement. Raymond Brown, a theologian and scholar in the book of John, says that the book of John is like a swinging pendulum, if you will. It starts off with these great highs as it talks about who Christ is, this great authority, this great position that Jesus is. And it swings down to these examples where he experienced weakness and service and struggle and difficulty, only to find itself once again come up to these great heights, talking about Jesus from this perspective from the top down. Look with me at the beginning of John's gospel quickly. It's John chapter 1, and we see this illustrated just in the first few verses of the gospel itself. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, and who is the Word in this text? Jesus. I often wonder, you know, oftentimes we give new believers a gospel of John as their first kind of text to read. Gospel of John is difficult. And unless you know the context, I mean, who is this Word we're talking about, right? But it starts off at this height of this pendulum, that in the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with God, and he was not just there as any other individual, but Jesus, the Word, was God himself. What a high starting point. You remember the beginning of the other Gospels, or at least Matthew and Luke, where it starts off with these genealogies, right? From this bottom-down way of explaining who Jesus is. John, from the beginning, makes clear that Jesus is God. But look at verse 10. Already it starts to make a movement down. "He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world," what? "Did not know him." This Word, God himself, came and dwelt among us, but the world that he made didn't know him. This great humility that we see. But then it swings back up once again. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It swings back up again, and it's this emotional, if you will, and theological, if you will, roller coaster going back and forth throughout John's gospel. This theme of authority and power and divinity, as well as this theme of humility and service and humanity, only to find it swinging its way back and forth again. And this is important to keep in mind as we come to John 13. Because within this chapter, we see this interplay going on, that God, who is divine in Jesus, comes to a point of humility and service. This pendulum idea. But secondly, there's one other aspect of the theology of John that I want you to keep in mind. Now, for many of us, when we think of the cross, or at least potentially within some circles of Christianity, when we think of the cross, we think of the cross as this ultimate expression of weakness, and it is. Even you could argue that in Mark's gospel, that's kind of the way Mark explains it, that the cross is this great weakness, this great tragedy, and it is. But in John's gospel, when he talks about the cross, when he talks about what Jesus did on our behalf, he unites the cross with glory. And he says, when Christ is lifted up on the cross, it is in essence the glorification of Christ himself. That when he is lifted up, all men will be what? Drawn unto him. That the cross is not weakness, but the cross is the very glory of God in Christ. Just a couple passages for you to write down to look at a later time. In John 12, 32, this is the point. In John 3, verses 13 through 14, the same image is given, the same idea is given, as well as John 19, verses 19 through 20. And you can come to me afterwards if you need those passages. The same theme is given, that the cross, though a point of weakness, is also for Jesus a place of his greatest glory to be seen. So keep in mind this pendulum idea of glory, suffering, and weakness, and glory again. And keep in mind this theme of the cross, not as weakness, but as power and glory. So we find ourselves back in John 13. We got there, back in John 13. This is all back knowledge for us as we look back at this text. In this text, we see this strange custom being talked about, this custom of washing of feet. And if we know the scene of John's gospel, most likely as this is the upper room, that they are sitting around a table or something on the floor, and most likely they're all leaning in with their shoulder towards the front, and their feet are going out as they lay on the ground to eat. Now, you know that great scene of the Last Supper, okay? That's not very historically accurate, okay? They're laying on the floor, and they're eating of the same together as they are laying with their feet out. And so Jesus goes around this outer rim with these disciples and begins to wash their feet. And you can understand why. I mean, these are dusty roads. Not all have stone and pavement, okay? That as men and women would walk around these dusty roads and enter into a house or a place of worship or a place of meeting, there would be the need to clean their feet. And this was not a task that was thought of highly. This was a task that was thought of as the lowest of the low. In fact, this was so menial. In fact, within the Jewish tradition in which the Israelites of that day, a Jewish slave was exempt from washing the feet of others. They would give that task to a Gentile slave. They weren't exempt. It was such a low, menial task. No one would want to do it. I heard this great story as well from an early first century account of this issue of washing feet. It says that the task of foot washing was so menial that according to some Jewish sources, Jewish slaves were exempt and the job kept for Gentiles. And one story reports how Rabbi Ishmael returned home and his wife tried to wash his feet. Has that happened to any of you men recently? No? Women, has it happened to you by your husbands recently? No? Okay. The rabbi, being a very spiritual man, refused, claiming that it was too demeaning. And so she took the question to the rabbinic court, arguing that it was in fact an honor for her to wash her husband's feet. And in this splendid book that's called Joseph and Asenath, Joseph's bride, Asenath, is so overcome with love for Joseph that she offers to wash his feet. And when Joseph protests and sends her for a servant girl, Asenath interrupts him and says this. Now, this is romantic. Ready? No, my lord, because you are my lord from now on, and I am your maidservant. For your feet are my feet, and your hands are my hands. And another woman will never wash your feet. we say this practice, even as it's being played out in the first century, that
that it was seen as this ultimate act of humility that people didn't want those that they loved dearly to do it for him. They would rather someone else, a slave, but not a Jewish slave, a Gentile slave. And we see in the argument of young Asenath this plea that, let me show how great my love is for you, and I'm willing to submit myself to the seemingly menial task. A way of extreme devotion to wash the feet of another. And those in higher status would never, ever do it for those below them. Now, in John's gospel, this Last Supper scene, we don't have the explanation of the Lord's Supper. We see that in the other gospels, that the Lord's Supper is instituted at this time. But John doesn't discuss it. John, rather in symbolic fashion, brings out some of the themes that were surrounding the Lord's Supper. One of them was the sacrifice of Christ and the recognition that these elements represented and were a remembrance of what he has done. But then secondly, we see within that scene in the Last Supper in the other gospels that there was this power play going on, remember? They were arguing who was the greatest. And so we see John, though not using that same story from that Last Supper, giving a different perspective of that same theme. That Jesus is showing them that greatness is not through power and position and authority alone, but greatness comes through what? Through service. And Jesus adopts this passion, this pursuit of washing feet. And the washing of feet is symbolic in this text of a greater work that Jesus was to do. Look with me at John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. What do you think that is referencing in the life of Jesus? The very cross. The cross itself. The culmination of Christ's earthly ministry. That Jesus loves them to this end. To this sacrificial end on their behalf. That's what Jesus has done for them. That's where Jesus sees himself going. And so this washing of feet becomes symbolic in this text of the very death of Christ on behalf of his servants. That he is willing to humble himself to the point of death in service to those that are nearest to him. Look what it goes on to say in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see that pendulum idea again? He came from God, he was with them, now he's going back to God. Rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and took a towel and tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he came to who? Peter. You gotta love Peter. Poor Peter, he's the pun of every joke, every preacher's joke, you know? Here's Peter. And as he sees Jesus going about this act that we have just talked about in depth, that even Jewish slaves are exempt from, that no husband would even want anyone he loved dearly to do that for him, that in the midst of this, we see Peter looking at Jesus and this act of washing his feet, and Peter is upset. And first off, you would think, Peter, I mean, pretty smart. I mean, no one that had a place of authority would wash feet like this. The greater would never do this for the lesser. And so in one sense, we see Peter acknowledging that Jesus, you're greater. You're an authority. You shouldn't be doing this for us. Look what he says in verse 6. Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, and what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. What is Jesus referencing? The cross. The washing of feet is symbolic of his work that will come on the cross. And here's why. You see it come out. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Remember, the greater never does it for the lesser. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you," insert cross there, "if I do not go to the cross, you have what? No share with me." What's going on as well in this text, that there is this cosmic battle that is going on as well. We note that the devil is referenced many times in this text, that Satan himself, that he's entering into the heart of Judas, or at least speaking into his heart to betray Jesus, that there is this cosmic battle going on. That's why in other gospels, when Peter tries to thwart the work of Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What is at play is of cosmic importance. And what Jesus says to Peter is, "Peter, you have no share with me unless I wash you. You have no part in me. You have no possession with me unless I go to the cross for you." This word portion is an important one, share. This word meros is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to talk about the allotments of land that the Israelites would receive in Canaan. And each family and each tribe would have a portion of God's inheritance in the land, a share of God's inheritance. And this same word is used here, and Jesus is no longer talking about just the promise of an earthly possession and land and allotment for those who are his, but Jesus' promises, the ultimate fulfillment being what? His very self. And Jesus offers to Peter the opportunity to be with him. But before that could happen, he must receive the washing of Jesus. He must humble himself and receive the cross of Christ. Jesus is taking on this identity of the servant that we talked about in Isaiah 53. And in order for people, and in order for Peter to experience what it is to be in fellowship with God and to find their portion with Christ, he needed to admit his need. Now, you got to love Peter. He kind of overcompensates then, right? He overcompensates and says, "Well, Jesus, you know, don't just wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands." I mean, and Jesus saying, "Peter, you missed it." Okay, Peter, remember I said earlier, you know, what I'm about to do, you won't understand now, okay? Afterwards, you'll understand. Then Jesus goes on to explain that all you need is that washing. That washing. "Allow me to do this for you, and you will be made clean." So for you and I to experience the freedom of what it means to serve others, we first must accept the free forgiveness that Christ offers us and admitting our need before him, humbling ourselves before him. That's a starting point. That's a starting point in our relationships. That's a starting point in all of our other activities in life, but ultimately before our God, in order for us to find the true freedom that he offers us, we must admit our need. That in our sinfulness and in our brokenness, we need him to cleanse us and wash us anew. To cleanse us and wash us anew. Have you admitted that need to Christ? Have you come to a place in your life where you have confessed your sin and your need for the washing that only Christ could offer to you? That's the starting point. That's the starting point of living a life of freedom as we serve him and serve others. No doubt you could think of examples in your own life of men and women and family and friends who are coming to this place where they are understanding who Christ is, but they're not willing yet to humble themselves. Perhaps you remember in your own life, your own journey, and your struggle to humble yourself before the Lord. What Jesus makes clear in this text, what he is trying to encourage Peter to understand and see, he's also encouraging us to understand and see. Allow me to wash you, Christ says, but admit your need. That's the starting point for help. That's the starting point for forgiveness. But then we go on in the text and we see this second movement that after Jesus invites Peter and invites his disciples and invites you and I and other followers of him to take part of the inheritance that he offers us as we submit ourselves and ask our need, he then says that use what I have shown to you as an example for others. Look in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I love Jesus in John's gospel. He goes back and forth, right? Didn't he just say a few verses later, "You're not going to understand now"? Okay. And what did he mean there? That you're not going to understand the cosmic importance of what I've just done for you. You're not going to understand how the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of this yet, but give it time. But he goes on later in the text here in verse 12 and says, now understand this about what I've just done. Now, Jesus is always going back and forth in the Gospel of John. It's interesting. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Remember, teacher, Lord, authority, high point in the pendulum, this person to whom others should be washing his feet. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to" what? "Wash one another's feet." See what Jesus is offering his disciples here. He's offering them the freedom from having to think and live in such a way that they expect other people to wash their feet. Jesus is giving them the freedom as their Lord and as their teacher to take on a life of service for others. That's what's going on in the text here, that they are worried about who will sit on his right and his left and who will have a position of power and not, and who will be the greatest and who won't be. And remember, they argue around the table, who will be the greatest, you know? And Jesus offers them this great release from that burden and says, "If you have received my washing, you are free to wash the feet of others. You are free this evening to serve others, to follow Christ in this way." Look with me in John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, where we see this same process work its way out. That if you have experienced Christ and you have experienced his washing and you have experienced his forgiveness, you are now freed to serve other people with no agenda, with no strings attached, not expecting anything in return. Look what it says in verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to" what? "Lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." That Christ has laid down his life for us so that we could be freed to lay down our life for each other. And back in John chapter 13, this is really what Jesus is calling them to. A life of service for each other, even till death. Like the very washing of Jesus meant, his death. And in this text as well, it reminds us that Jesus didn't go around to the 11 disciples who would stay with him after his post-resurrection appearances. He also washed the feet of who? Of who? Judas. Whoa.
Jesus. I'm all down for serving those people that are going to want to turn around and serve me, or those that are going to be in my corner. But Jesus implores the disciples, and he challenges you and I as well to not just look to serve those that'll serve us back, or serve those that will like us, or serve those that will support us, but to serve those who are even our enemies. And Jesus doesn't apologize for this. He offers this to us as freedom. Who in your life is so hard to love and serve? Christ has entrusted you with that opportunity, not as shackles, but as an opportunity to freely love and serve them, not expecting anything back in return. Giving freely to someone who you know cannot give back. That's the freedom he offers. Accepting the sacrificial service of Christ frees us to serve others. That's it. And if you've been washed by Jesus this evening, if the cross and the resurrection of Christ have changed you and have given you life and freedom and forgiveness, if you have experienced that grace in your life, then Jesus implores you and me to go look around and wash the feet of others around us. Our brothers and sisters, no doubt, but our enemies, and those who would betray us, and those who are hard to love and serve. And remember, Jesus doesn't offer this as some great, horrible burden, but as the opportunity to demonstrate to those around us the very sacrifice and love that he's offered to us in Jesus. It's freeing to serve this way. You're not in shackles to the one who has hurt you, but you are used by God to minister and care for them. I want to read to you two examples and testimonies that have shaped my thinking on this, of what this looks like to serve sacrificially, not expecting anything in return. These stories I've heard for many, many years, and I wanted to share them with you. The first is by the name of a man named Dr. McQuinlan. Many stories illustrated, but he always comes to mind. For many years, he was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. And about 1980, Dr. McQuilkin began to see a sign of memory loss in his wife, Muriel. And for the next decade, he watched as his wife's career of conference speaking and radio shows and television began to erode and disappear. And in the mid-80s, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And her deterioration continued to advance rapidly. This situation posed a crisis for Dr. McQuilkin. As president of a thriving college and school, how could he meet the needs of both his wife and his job? And many Christian friends encouraged him to give Muriel over to professional care, a nursing home. But he could not bear the thought. And as her condition worsened, he made a decision that was a matter of integrity. Those were his words. He resigned from Columbia to care for his wife full time. He says it was a choice between two loves. And the seminary wisely supported him in this. And the striking thing about McQuilkin's testimony and story is its theology that underpinned it. For some, he was choosing a task at remarkable social and professional cost, that he was throwing away his career by serving in this way. But he said not so. His decision was grounded in God's love for him, an experience through Muriel's unselfish 42-year love for him. And this is what he said. It is more than keeping promises and being fair. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. And daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is and the wife I always loved. And I also see fresh demonstrations of God's love, the God I love and long to serve more fully. Whew. Sacrifice to someone who cannot reciprocate in any way. There's another story of a man named Henry Nouwen. He's a popular author. He was a Catholic priest. Perhaps you've heard the famous book, The Wounded Healer, a very, very good, important book. This theologian who taught at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard was world-renowned at his time. In 1986, moved into a community called Daybreak. And this was a residential community serving 100 mentally impaired men and women. It was called La Arche, and La Arche exists not to help the mentally handicapped to be normal, in quotations, but to help them share their gifts to the world. The poor in spirit are given to us for our conversion. And in their poverty, the handicap that he dealt with revealed God to us. And it was an opportunity to know and experience the closeness of the gospel message. To willfully serve those who cannot reciprocate in any way, severely disabled. This is the kind of service Christ calls us to. This is the kind of freedom that he gives us in a life of service to other people. It's not a burden. It's a joy. And it's something that God gives us because he has modeled it to us ultimately in the cross itself. If you have been washed this evening by Christ's blood, and you have put your hope in this resurrected Savior, then turn around and look. Who has God placed in your life, both friend and foe, both loved one and enemy, that God wants you to serve? There's nothing more liberating to be called to than to be used by him to demonstrate to the world the love and sacrifice and hope of Christ for them. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this evening your word is a challenging one. Lord, to sacrificially serve others, not expecting anything in return, Lord, this is hard. Lord, many of us are good at serving, Lord, as long as our agenda is somehow met in the midst of it, as long as others see us and pat us on the back as we serve, Lord, as long as we are able to share and tell others and get the glory in the end, and Lord, forgive us for this, Lord, forgive me for this approach and posture. Lord, we thank you for the example of Christ, Lord, that Christ has demonstrated to us this ultimate washing of feet. The cross itself, that he has swung down on this pendulum, Lord, to become man on our behalf, to live the life we could not live, to die the death that we deserve, to rise again to new life and hope as a promise for us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that as we look to Jesus this evening, we could once again find joy in the service of Christ on our behalf. And God, for those that are gathered here this evening, starting with the preacher, Lord, who have tasted this wonderful cleansing and purification that you offer us to Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, as you said to the disciples that evening, Lord, do we not understand what you have done? Lord, you have given us a mandate, a challenge, a calling, a freeing, a journey, Lord, to serve others around us. So, Lord, give us eyes to see, Lord, those that need our sacrifice. Lord, give us eyes, Lord, to see those that need our time and our finances and our resources, Lord. And help us, Lord, to give so, Lord, not begrudgingly, not expecting anything in return, but just out of the joy of what you have given us in Jesus. Lord, this is a hard calling, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within us, who empowers us and convicts us to live this way to the end. So be with us, Lord, and enable us to be men and women in this city that serve for the sake of the cross. We pray these things in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit.